Well, tonight we're going to continue in our study in the book of Jeremiah. We're in chapter 6, and this series is entitled Jeremiah, Faithful to the Mission. But we're just doing a verse-by-verse expositional study, at least through this point, where we're looking at Jeremiah's ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we've studied about what Jeremiah had to do and what he had to preach about, we've been reminded, and we've been even thinking about this before this study, of what spiritual awakening would look like, what true revival would look like in this country. And on that note, that book did finally come in, and I've read through it now, America's Great Revivals. It's only about 90 pages long. Be happy to loan it out to somebody if you want to read it. It's a great read, but it really has just stirred my heart all the more about revival. And so I've been even doing some more research and looking at some other things. Even though there are some definite times that have been called the Great Awakenings, that happened in the middle 1700s and different times in the 1800s, there have even been pockets of revival even since that time in America. And so on that note, I've got a question for you. How many of you are aware of a very important anniversary of something that happened 50 years ago? Yeah, I know you're going to say the Chiefs won the Super Bowl 50 years ago, and you'd be right. They did. But it was 50 years ago on February the 3rd, 1970, that there was a revival that broke out at Asbury College and Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. And it was an amazing, amazing revival. In fact, I've got a few notes, some highlights I want to just read to you about this revival, because this hopefully will just pique your interest about longing for revival. I really want us to be praying about that. That's a picture from the college chapel. But 50 years ago, on February the 3rd, 1970, how many of y'all remember 1970? Kind of a tough time, wasn't it? There was a lot of things going on. There were a lot of disturbances. Would you say that America was kind of divided in 1970? Would you say America's divided in 2020? I'd say it is. But there were a lot of things going on. Vietnam was going on. There were student protests. There were just a lot of difficult things in our country, racial unrest. But on this day, February the 3rd, 1970, during the college's regular chapel service, which was scheduled to last for 50 minutes, a revival broke out. And it lasted nonstop for 185 hours. A small group of students had been praying beforehand, longing for revival, and they would even hold all-night prayer meetings. Well, on that morning, the scheduled speaker, who actually was the dean of students, said that he didn't feel led to speak that day. But what he did feel led to do was share his testimony. And then he turned the service over to students that wanted to come up and share their testimony. And one after another, the students came up and they gave heartfelt testimonies, and they also began to confess their sins. So the doctor, Dr. Hunter, that was in charge of that service, stepped up and opened the altar to anyone that wanted to come up and pray. And students, one after the other, began to come and confess their sins all over the auditorium, and got their hearts right with God. Several hundred students gave their lives to Christ that very day. And here's the cool thing. When the chapel service, it came time for it to end, this is what I like about how they were following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The president, or the guy that was overseeing that service, said, "We're going to cancel classes for today." They said, "Hey, that's a good deal." But they didn't want to leave. And so students continued to gather in that chapel and publicly sing and pray and confess their sins all night long. Again, during a time of great dissension and demonstration and turmoil in our country. There were all kinds of displays. Well, that revival continued on, and before long, people wanted to know about it from other parts of the country. Television crews came in to report on it. Newspapers wrote about it. And pretty soon, people who had been changed at this revival went to other places to share about it. Teams would go and report. And people in the community would come and they would pack it out for services. The Sunday morning following the revival, the 1,500-seat auditorium was packed. And there were many more public professions of faith. And so as these students would go out on the road, they would tell about their experience. And here's one example of what happened. South Meridian Church of God, which was in Indiana, a revival team came there and shared. And after they shared, a revival broke out there. And it lasted 50 consecutive days from February the 22nd to April the 12th of 1970. This church, it grew so large, the attendance, they couldn't even hold the 2,500 people, so they had to start gathering at a local high school. Listen to these figures. By the end of May, approximately 2,000 witnessing teams of students had gone from Asbury College or Seminary. Half of the 1,000-member student body was part of these witnessing teams. And they basically blanketed the nation. By the summer of 1970, there had been thousands of conversions. There were 130 colleges and seminaries and Bible schools that had been impacted by the Asbury Student Revival Outreach Teams. Thanks to the testimony of those Asbury students, the revival spread to college campuses throughout the United States, including Southern Baptist seminaries like Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. I've heard some guys speak about this before. I didn't know about it, but I've heard Tom Eliff talk about it. Some of y'all know Tom Eliff. He's a great man of God. This is Tom Eliff's testimony as he was a student at Southwestern at this time. And he quotes, "Nobody left when this revival broke out at Southwestern Seminary. To my recollection, the room was full. This began a seemingly endless time of confession." What we talked about this morning. What started everyone confessing was that not only were students confessing, but there were guests confessing. There were professors confessing. People got right with God, and revival broke out. Man, wouldn't you like to see that again? I'm praying for that to happen again in the country, in our nation. We're so divided. We need it so desperately. But again, for revival to begin, for that to be a legitimate prayer of mine, I've got to shine the searchlight of the Holy Spirit on my heart. And that's what we've got to do too. Let's pray for revival. Let's seek after it. Let's see if God could do it again. God could do it again, amen? He could bring this country together again. He could bring revival just like those great awakenings we talked about before. Take a peek at that book if you've got time. You'll love it. Great America's Great Revivals. But tonight, we're looking at another time in history where Jeremiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, which we know he did for a period of about 40 years. And he's preaching a message of repentance that largely fell on deaf ears. People really didn't want to hear the message. And it was for different reasons they didn't. And so tonight we come to the last chapter where we're looking at these sermons or messages that he preached on judgment, specifically on the judgment that was coming. Now, next week, get to chapter 7, we're going to kind of turn and look at a different subject. So if you're tired of talking about judgment, just come back next week and we're going to get on a different subject. But judgment is not a pleasant subject to talk about. I don't relish preaching these messages, but it's the Word of God, and I want you to hear the Word of God. And I want you to see. I want you to see what Jeremiah is experiencing and what he's trying to convey to the people and how the people needed to open their ears. The whole point of this is that God wanted to prevent the judgment. God never wants to bring judgment on anyone. We know that to be true, right? God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so there's this idea that he's longing for his people of the southern kingdom to repent, but they refuse to do so. And so tonight we're going to see where when enough is enough, and God is patient, but when judgment comes, we're going to see four things that happen. And now I'm not going to take time to read the verse, and I'm just going to jump right in, and we're going to kind of look at this together because of time constraints. So look with me, chapter 6 and verse 1. This is what Jeremiah says to the people. This is a sermon he's preaching to the people of the southern kingdom, the people who live in Jerusalem. "Run for cover out of Jerusalem, Benjaminites. Sound the ram's horn in Tekoa. Raise a smoke signal over Beth Hakkerem. For disaster threatens from the north, even a crushing blow." That's a declaration of war right there. And that's the first point I want to make. If you want to write down in your notes tonight, when God brings judgment, God declares war. God doesn't like to do it, but God declared war. That's what he does here. This is a declaration of war. Jeremiah is prophetically seeing the Babylonian army come. They are coming literally upon the beautiful capital city of Jerusalem. And the city was vulnerable and there was no way of escape. Look with me at verse 2. Actually, verse 1. It says, "For disaster threatens from the north," that's the Babylonians, "a crushing blow." Look at verse 2. "Though she is beautiful and delicate, I will destroy daughter Zion." Isn't that interesting how he describes Jerusalem there? First he says, "Get out before the army's set up and raise a smoke signal." You guys that love old westerns probably have seen a smoke signal before on TV, haven't you? But that was one of the ways they would communicate a major message. They would send a smoke signal up on one hill and it would communicate to the other people. Danger was coming. When they would blow the ram's horn, we've talked about that before. That was a message. Danger is coming. Take alert. Take cover. Get out of there. And so those are ways they would communicate. Then we see this comparison in verse 2. Look at it there. He's comparing Judah to a beautiful, delicate, refined woman who's about to be assaulted by a violent man. Now, we don't like that. We don't like that imagery today very much, but that's what he's talking about. That's the illustration he's given. The reason he's doing that, again, we've seen before and we've talked about it, that the southern kingdom felt like they were beautiful. They looked at themselves with pride. They felt like that they were savvy and they knew how to navigate the world. They knew what was going on in the world around them. And he's saying, yeah, you're beautiful and you're delicate, but you're also defenseless. You will not be able to defend yourselves against this army. And you will totally be taken captive and you'll be totally destroyed. That's because when God brings judgment, God declares war. And when God declares war, this is the first bullet point, you can't win. You see what he's communicating here? You can't win. And second is when God declares war, you're ripe for judgment. Keep in mind that this isn't just one message. This isn't just a couple of messages over a couple of weekends. He's been preaching faithfully for 40 years. Faithfully. And they've not listened. They've plugged up their ears. And they've hardened their hearts. And they've listened to false prophets, which we'll look at in a moment. And so God says it's time. Enough's enough. It reminds me, even though we're looking at two different types of judgment, which I'll differentiate in a moment, there's going to be a day where God's going to say enough's enough in this world. Jesus is coming again. Judgment is coming to this world. We don't know when it is. We know that God is long-suffering, but judgment is coming. Jesus is coming again to judge the world. And he's going to judge it in righteousness and truth. Look at verse 3. Shepherds and their flocks will come against her. They will pitch their tents all around her. Each will pasture her own portion. Set them apart for war against her. Rise up. Now he's speaking on behalf of the Babylonians. Rise up. Let's attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day is passing. The evening shadows grow long. Rise up. Let's attack her by night. That's all referring to the suddenness with which this judgment will happen. It was going to come on us suddenly. Those southern kingdom residents wouldn't even know what hit them. That's how quickly the judgment would come. And that reminds me of how quickly the second coming will happen. You know, we talk about the second coming and it's going to happen in the blink of an eye. Nobody knows that day or that hour. And we can see the birth pains. Remember how Jesus talked about that? The signs of the times. But when it happens, it's going to happen so quickly that a lot of people are going to be caught unaware. They're not going to be prepared for the judgment. And they're not going to have time to prepare. That's what Jesus communicates, and that's what he's communicating here. When God declares war, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen quickly. I saw this quote, and I wanted to share it with you before I move on to the next point. I want you to listen to this. This was actually a quote by Thomas Jefferson, one of our early American heroes, in a treatise he wrote called Notes on the State of Virginia. And this is going to, again, I can't help but think about my own country as I think about what Jeremiah is going through. I'm sorry. But I'm an American. I live here. This is a land that I love. And so I think about the parallels with America. And so here's what Jefferson wrote. He said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Isn't that interesting? He wrote that 200 years ago, more than 200 years ago. And I see that today in our country. God's justice cannot sleep forever. We either get right and repent, or judgment will come sooner or later. That's what we're getting and gleaning from these early verses we've been reading. But then the second point I want to make tonight. When God brings judgment, God directs the attack. God is the one who directs the attack. Look at verse 6, and I'll show you what I'm talking about here. Again, we're just going verse by verse through this study. "For this is what the Lord of armies says. Cut down the trees. Raise a siege ramp against Jerusalem. The city must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well, verse 7, gushes out of its water, so she pours out her evil. her violence and her destruction resound in her. Sickness and wounds keep coming to my attention. What's significant about this and remarkable is, do you see who's actually calling the shots here? It's the Lord. The Lord God Himself is the one. He's telling, first of all, the Babylonians what to do. He's telling them, build a siege ramp. Besiege the city of Jerusalem. They couldn't blame it on the Babylonians as if God didn't have anything to do with it. You know, we talk a lot here about how God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. He is. And God is right behind this judgment. God is the one who's directing it. Yes, it's Babylon and the evil Babylonians that are doing it, but God is directing it. God is over everything, and God uses everything for His glory. And so He says, build the siege around Jerusalem. And then He told them why they were to do it. In other words, He told the Babylonians why they were to do it. He says, the city must be punished, look there, for her evil and her oppression. They didn't love each other. They didn't love the Lord. Both their horizontal and their vertical relationships were a mess. When I talk about horizontal relationships, you know what Jesus said was the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then there's also, that's a vertical, I should say. I'm vertically challenged, I guess. Horizontal is love your neighbor as yourself. They had both their relationships messed up. Vertical and horizontal. And then notice verse 7, what I just read, that as a well gushes out of its water, so she pours out her evil and her violence and her destruction resound in her. God wasn't saying, you know, you're going to get judged and be fatalistic about it. He's warning them. Look at this warning. Verse 8, be warned, Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you. I will make you a desolation, a land without inhabitants. So here still He's pleading with His people to get right. Just up until the very last day, He's pleading with them to repent, to turn away. The judgment could be avoided if they would only listen to God's spokesman. You can avoid this. But they wouldn't. They didn't listen. Then I want you to notice the next thing. Look at verse 9. This is very interesting. This is what the Lord of armies says. Glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. Pass your hand once more like a grape gatherer over the branches. Remember how I said before how they were ripe for judgment? I think that's alluding to that, but there's more to it than that. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy and some of the laws of Moses, how they had a special law for gleaning? You may not remember that. In the book of Ruth, it really talks about gleaning. And you remember how the ancient vineyard owners, when they would go or they would have their workers go in and they would pick the grapes out of the vineyard, they were always to leave behind something. And why were they to do that? For the poorest of the poor. So that those people who were poor and destitute, even foreigners, could come in and they could glean what was left over. Isn't that what Ruth and Naomi did? They went in and they gleaned. Ruth was a gleaner. And so that's what he's talking about here. But here he's saying, he's using it in a way to say that it's just as if the gleaners had come through. There is nothing left. There's no fruit left whatsoever in Israel. She's been gleaned as thoroughly as a vine. He's making his case for this destruction. He's directing the attack, but he's also making the case for it. Look at verse 10. Who can I speak to and give such a warning that they'll listen? Now notice this. This is another phrase we've seen before, but I've got it underlined. Look, their ear is uncircumcised, so they cannot pay attention. See, the word of the Lord has become contemptible to them. They find no pleasure in it. So why were they ripe for judgment? Well, I'll tell you what, and this should speak and hit home to us in America today, when you find a people who have no delight for the Word of God, no use for the Word of God, Jeremiah is saying you're ripe for judgment. Folks, I'm afraid America is ripe for judgment if something doesn't change. And again, I can't say when it'll come. Jeremiah didn't know when it'll come, but judgment will come if something doesn't change. And then we read verse 11. But I am full of the Lord's wrath. Jeremiah is saying these words as a prophet. I am tired of holding it back. Pour it out on the children in the street, on the gathering of young men as well. For both the husband and the wife will be captured. Nobody's going to be spared. The old with the very old. their houses we turned over to others, their fields and wives as well. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Folks, that's the full fury of God on display. God is a God of mercy and love and righteousness. He's a God of judgment. And here he's bringing judgment. And that's what we're reading about here. And so there's an urgency to it. Listen to me. He's pleading with them. Please. He says, your ear is uncircumcised. By the way, that's interesting. In the New Testament, when we read about somebody being uncircumcised, it's usually in relation to their heart. Remember how Paul talks about that? Circumcise your hearts. You don't usually hear your ears being uncircumcised. There's one place where it is mentioned in the New Testament, though. I found this interesting when I saw this and came across this. When Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin, shortly before he was stoned to death, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit just like your ancestors did. Isn't that interesting? That's where their hearts were, and that's where the hearts of the people of Judah were at this point in time. They were sick spiritually. They needed help, and they didn't even realize it. But here's a third thing I want to say about this as we continue on through here tonight. When God brings judgment, God delivers the verdict. God delivers the verdict. Remember when we were studying in Revelation and we talked about how people will stand before the different tribunals or the different judgments, and none of them will have any recourse. Nobody's going to say, well, God really ripped me off. I don't deserve to go to hell. God really wasn't fair to me. Everyone will see exactly that they deserve exactly what they're receiving because God delivers the verdict, and God is fair in His judgment. He's fair in His assessment of people. Are the people guilty? Do they deserve this harsh punishment? Yes, they do. In fact, God even calls the Gentiles to bear witness here that He had done all He could to spare them the judgment. And so, let's continue on. Let me pick up and read in verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is making profit dishonestly. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Remember how we talked before about how even the priests and the prophets are corrupt in the southern kingdom? They've treated my people's brokenness superficially, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what we've looked at before in these judgment sermons, how there's false prophets. One reason why Jeremiah was not as successful as he could have been is because there were guys that were used by the devil, and they were spreading lies. And so just as soon, as sure as Jeremiah would preach the truth and say and warn the people, these other guys would stand up and say, relax, this guy's just an alarmist. There's nothing to be afraid of. We've got this. We've got the temple of the Lord here, which I'll talk about next week in chapter 7. But we're okay. We're going to get out of this. Don't worry about it. Don't stress over it. And they listened to them. And they listened to their own destruction. And so, listen, here's a good word. When ministry is corrupt, it's bad for everyone. It's bad for a nation when ministry is corrupt. And then notice verse 14. They treated my people's brokenness superficially, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's time to sound the alarm, is what he's saying. It's time to really take stock of where we are. It's not time for peace. You know, there's a time to preach that message, and I love that message of peace. But there's also a time where you got to preach to take up your arms and get in the spiritual battle. Some people say, I don't really want to get in a spiritual war. I just don't need to get involved in that kind of stuff. Well, you're in it, like it or not. We're all in a spiritual battle. You may not be interested in war, but war is interested in you, and it'll find you. And so he's just talking about that. He's warning them. And they're not sounding an alarm at all. It'd be like, I heard one pastor use this as an example, and I thought it was pretty good. So I thought I'd use it too. But this guy says it's kind of like if you went to the doctor and you had a severe wound, you had a compound fracture or broken bone or something very serious, and the doctor treated you like a little child, like when your child falls down and skins his knee, maybe he has a bike wreck, and what do? You sit him down and you say, oh, is that a little boo-boo? I'll kiss that little boo-boo and I'll make it better. You're going to be okay, sweetheart. Sometimes at Upward, we have to do that. A kid will fall down and he'll be crying. You'll put him on the bench and you'll say, just calm down, you're going to be okay. What if your doctor did that and you knew you had a broken bone? You'd be out of there. You wouldn't hang around for a doctor like that. And that's what he's saying here. They're superficial about the problem. So it's a problem that they're dealing with. And then so what happens here when God delivers the verdict? God looks at the culture and he sees how greedy and corrupt they are. And he's calling them on it. And these false prophets say, no, don't listen to that. But then the second thing I want you to see later on in these verses is that God looks at the culture and he sees how unashamed they are. They are absolutely unashamed. And I want to talk about that just for a minute or two. But first, let's look at the scripture together. Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they acted so detestably? They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer feel humiliation. Therefore, they will fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they will collapse, says the Lord. Now, that doesn't take a very vivid imagination for us to parallel that with America, does it? There was a time, not even all that long ago, when we were ashamed over certain things that took place. Certain things that take place in our country today would have made us ashamed. We don't have any shame anymore. Brother Bill Dudley, last Monday at staff meeting, brought me a newspaper, which I don't take the newspaper anymore. I haven't for a while. He brought me a paper because he thought I'd like it. He said, the Chiefs have won the Super Bowl and I want you to have this paper. So he brought it to our staff meeting on Monday morning. But he said, I got to warn you, Pastor, you're not going to like what's inside it very much. So I was curious, so I opened it up and there was a picture and an article about a person who had dressed as a drag queen and was reading books about same-sex attraction and same-sex marriage to children that were like 4 and 5 and 6 years old. Now, again, I'm not mad at anybody. I don't hate anybody. But when we're not ashamed by the behavior of our culture, something is wrong. And again, that article was all positive about that. We ought to be ashamed of the behavior that goes on in our country today. Not mad, not taking it out on anybody, just ashamed of it. But we don't even know how to blush anymore. And that's what he's saying about this culture. They weren't at all ashamed. All their sins didn't ashamed them at all. And things that, again, we thought about 30 years ago, we can't say that about anymore. It's sad. Things that they don't even make us flinch anymore. We've gotten hardened to it. And it's strange how that happens. But that's what he's talking about here. G. Campbell Morgan. I saw a good quote by G. Campbell Morgan about this. He considered the words of Jeremiah to be the work of modern faithful preachers. And this is what he said. He said, the modern faithful preacher, his business is to create a sense of shame in the souls of men, so to place their corruption before them as to compel the hot blush to their faces. And that's what he's talking about here. We don't blush anymore. So that's a problem we have. Let's continue on. Verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand by the roadways and look. Ask about the ancient paths. Which is the way to what is good? Then take it and find rest for yourselves. But they protested, we won't. Notice that phraseology. Ask about the ancient paths. Which is the way to what is good? Now, listen. I'm not saying that we need to be sentimental and going back to the good old days of whatever the good old days were, whatever your good old days time frame is. I guess we all have different good old days. Mine was the 80s, by the way. But the good old days weren't as good as we recollect. There were problems in the good old days. But you know what? We do need to remember the ancient way. Because God's way and God's word doesn't change. And that's what he's talking about here. If you'll just remember what your forefathers taught you, meaning Moses and the patriarchs and the others, then you can escape this. There's wisdom here if you'll obey it. Notice how he says you'll find rest for your souls. Yet they weren't willing to listen. And that just reminds me, there's people today that are so restless. You can have all the money in the world. You can have all the fame. You can have all the everything going for you. But if you don't have rest for your soul, you don't have anything. And there's a lot of people who are restless in their soul today because they don't have the real thing. And so that's their reaction to it. But God is looking at the culture and he's seeing how unashamed they are. Let's continue on. Therefore, verse 18, listen, you nations and you witnesses. Learn what the charge is against them. See, he's calling the whole, all the nations, all the world, all the Gentiles, basically, is what that's referring to. Listen, earth, I'm about to bring disaster on these people, the fruit of their own plotting, for they have paid no attention to my words. They have rejected my instruction. Look at verse 20. What use to me is frankincense from Sheba, which was quite expensive and rare, by the way, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. See, they're just going on status quo with their hearts hard and far from God. They're still going to worship the Lord. They're going on the Sabbath day. They're offering sacrifices. God says, no, uh-uh, that's not going to cut it. I'm all about what's going on in your heart. And so it's pretty dramatic. And God's calling attention to all the earth. I need to speak to you about my corrupt people. It's a sad passage. It's a sad deal. But again, when God brings judgment, God delivers the verdict. But there's a final thing I want you to see here in this passage tonight. You've hung with me really well. We're talking about, again, a judgment message that Jeremiah is preaching. Fourthly, when God brings judgment, God describes the consequences. God describes the consequences. You see, the prophet is describing the responses of the people as they heard the news, but he's also describing what the Lord is saying. The Lord is describing the consequences. Look at verse 21. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to place stumbling blocks before these people. Fathers and sons together will stumble over them. Friends and neighbors will also perish. You see, what he's saying here is because of their stubborn resistance, God is going to cause them to stumble. They're not going to get out of this. He's saying, I'm going to deal with you directly. It's not fate. It's not the Babylonians overtaking you. It's me. It's not your bad luck or bad karma. I'm going to take you down because you're not listening to me. And you're not following my way. And I wouldn't be God if I didn't do something about it. And it's not because he doesn't love them, but because he's being faithful. And so Jeremiah receives this. And this is part of why we call him the weeping prophet. You talk about a heavy message. And then to have nobody listen to it. Jeremiah carried a great burden. That's why we salute him as being faithful to the mission all those years. This is what the Lord says. Verse 22. Look, an army is coming from the northern land. A great nation will be stirred up from the remote regions of the earth. Verse 23. They grasp bow and javelin. They are cruel and show no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, lined up like men in battle formation against you, daughter Zion. We have heard. Now here's Jeremiah's response to this. With tears, we have heard about it, and our hands become weak. Distress has seized us. Pain, like a woman in labor. Earlier in the chapter, we see about this delicate, refined woman. And now we see a woman who's like in labor. But again, the result is the same. Totally defenseless. Totally incapable of defending herself against this. Verse 26. Dear people. Let me read verse 25. Don't go out in the fields. Verse 25. Don't walk on the road. For the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. Dear people, dress yourself up in sackcloth and roll in the dust. Mourn as you would for an only son. A bitter lament. For suddenly the destroyer will come on us. Man, that's powerful, isn't it? I mean, you can almost feel the sword of the Babylonian judgment coming on them there. The Lord gives us this through the prophet, and it's a fascinating picture, but it's a terrifying picture. And it ought to be. Judgment, the judgment of the Lord is a terrifying thing. That's why we need to listen to the Lord now, while there's time, as the Bible says in Hebrews and other places. But then there's one more thing I want you to see tonight. One final thing, and it's your final bullet point under number 4. Because of their stubborn resistance, the refining process is fruitless. The refining process is absolutely fruitless. What we're going to read here in these last couple verses is something we know about. Y'all know that song we sing from time to time, Refiner's Fire. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, precious silver. Refiner's Fire, my heart's desire is to be holy. Well, that's where the image comes from. It's an Old Testament image of how the refiner would test these precious metals in a fire, and he would make that fire hotter and hotter, and that's what we're reading about here. But this isn't the kind of refiner's fire you want to hear about. I'm going to tell you about a better refiner's fire in just a moment. But this is what this says, this judgment passage. I have appointed you to be an assayer. among my people. That word assayer, let me just talk to you about that. That's a little bit difficult to translate. Some translate it as fortress, but if you have that translation, that really doesn't make a lot of sense in context. Maybe a better translation would be someone who tests metal. That's what I believe it should be translated as. So I have appointed you to be an assayer among my people, a refiner. That's how the Holman Christian translates it. So you may know and assay their way of life. All, 28 says, are stubborn rebels spreading slander. They are bronze and iron. All of them are corrupt. They're not precious metal, in other words. The bellows blow, blasting the lead with fire. In other words, making it hotter and hotter. The refining is completely in vain. The evil ones are not separated out. They are called rejected silver, for the Lord has rejected them. Isn't that sad? The Lord has rejected them. In other words, there's nothing worth saving when the refiner gets the fire hotter and hotter. There's nothing worth keeping. It's useless. And so I want to be clear about something before I say the last thing I'm going to talk about tonight. Some people take this verse the wrong way. You got to use proper hermeneutics and let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is not saying that God has permanently rejected Israel. This is not the same judgment as the judgment at the end of time. It is certainly a judgment. It's a clear judgment on God's people. But has God permanently rejected God's people? Absolutely not. That's nonsense. We read that in Romans with Paul. But listen, if God was rejecting Israel at this point, why does he draw them back through Ezra and Nehemiah? Judgment here does not mean that the Lord has rejected Israel. It's just that in this particular moment in Judah's history, God disciplined them severely because he loved them. And there was no escaping. Judgment was certain. Now, what about us? Well, thankfully, we're in a different covenant. You see, some other people can read this, and you know, sometimes the devil can really mess you up when you're reading Scripture and studying it. And some of you may be convicted by reading this tonight. And you may think about the refiner's fire and think about some of these things. And I could just imagine a discouraged believer reading this and saying, that's me. The fires of affliction are burning up, and I can feel the bellows burning over me, and it's getting hotter and hotter. God's examining me, and there's nothing of worth in me. Thankfully, you're under a different refining fire if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've genuinely trusted Him, there's something in you of surpassing worth. I know you're a work in progress, and I know a lot of our works will burn up. A lot of my works and attitudes will burn up. But if you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you, there is something of value in you. And God may be refining you under the fire right now, but God also is bringing and building something precious and special inside of you. It's like this. This is a story of the refiner's fire that I've heard before. In the ancient Near East, when this assayer would do this, and this is how he would know if it's pure. As the impurities would come to the top, as the fire got hotter and hotter along with the lead and the dross, and they'd scrape all the other away, the way that they could tell what was worth saving, what was precious and pure, is he would be able to see his own reflection in the metal. And when he could see his own reflection, he would keep it. It would be pure. Isn't that a good word? When we see the reflection of Christ in us, we know it's pure. And we know that God is working in us. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And so, that's good, isn't it? You may be under the refining work of the Lord tonight. He may be cranking the heat up on you a little bit. But He is the perfect refiner. He's refining you for Christ's glory so that you can live and walk according to the way of Christ and be more Christ-like in your behavior. And He's going to keep scraping away the dross until He sees His reflection in you. So hang in there. Hang in there. But we do need to examine ourselves in light of this passage tonight, and we certainly need revival in our land. I'm sure of that. I've got a prayer I've been reading. Some of you guys are here tonight. You haven't been here for a few weeks, which is okay. But there's a book I read at the first of the year, and I've got that book too, from Spirit of Martyrdom. I'd love to loan out to you guys. And it's by a guy who's praying just like we are for revival in America. And this prayer has arrested me. It's a long prayer. Several chapters he mentions at the end of the chapter. And I want to share with you tonight an excerpt from that prayer as I close out tonight. Let us pray. Russell Stendhal prays this. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be as gold, silver, and precious stones, purified in the fire. For you use to build your true kingdom, that we would allow you, Lord, to give us your real treasures that cannot be destroyed, that we would be men and women of integrity, that those around us would be able to see you in us. Please, Lord, do not allow us to be persecuted just because of our own stupidity, because we needlessly offended someone else by taking your truth and using it the wrong way. If instead of using it to heal, we have used it to hurt someone else, help us, Lord, to understand your priorities, to be persistent in asking and seeking and knocking, but for the real treasures, the ones that last forever. Help us to enter the narrow gate, not get stuck in the doorway. I like that. But to get through it and to become divested of everything that would hold us back so that we can come out into your blessing. So that no matter how intense the storm or how severe the flood or how strong the wind blows and beats upon our house, that what we are doing will stand because it is part of what you are building. Amen. That's a prayer I want to pray too as I pray for revival and spiritual awakening in my life and in our land. Let's bow together to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You that even though these messages and these lessons on judgment are difficult for us, we are committed to studying and understanding the whole counsel of God's Word. I want to preach all of God's Word, and I want to shepherd my people, and I want to equip my people to know the Word of God. And I know this had to be a difficult message for Jeremiah to deliver. He loved the people of the southern kingdom. But He also loved you and He feared you more than He feared men. So help us to hear this message tonight. And we hear it historically as we know what happened to the southern kingdom. It all came to pass. Shows that your prophecies are true. And everything that you have prophesied that hasn't come true yet is going to come to pass one day. But it also makes us want to take stock of our lives and our nation. Oh, how we need revival. Stir our hearts for revival, Lord. Help us to want to get right with you, so that we can be change agents, so that our country can get right. We need revival. We need you, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Harold's going to lead us again in the hymn of invitation. This is your chance to come forward if you want to come forward for any reason.